Let's read together part of Lord's Day 31 on the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We'll read question and answer 83 and 85. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Number 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and, when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. And we read to the last five verses of 1 Corinthians 5. Verses 9 to 13, our text this morning. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Beloved, our subject this morning, that is, our relationship to excommunicated persons, has a certain inevitability about it. Consider first of all the events in church discipline. First of all, the member sins. Then church discipline begins. And if the person sadly remains impenitent, he is excommunicated. And then, how do we relate to the person who has been excommunicated? This is also the order of the text. We have the sin of a church member mentioned in the first two verses, and in this instance it's incest. Then excommunication is urged, verses 3 to 5. And then this is reinforced in verses 6 to 8. If you don't excommunicate this wicked person, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and the congregation will be spoiled. And we ought also to put out the leaven of sin from our own lives. And then Paul addresses the relationship that believers have towards the excommunicated person, verses 9 to 13. And the child of God too feels a certain incompleteness about the treatment of church discipline so far. In the previous four sermons, we've looked at the nature of church discipline. What it is, the objects of church discipline, who are to be disciplined, and therefore, of course, who are not to be disciplined. And then the purpose of church discipline, the reason why it must be administered. And then, of course, the necessity of church discipline, because just a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And so by now the question ought to have been forming in your minds, well, what happens after excommunication? If I bump into the excommunicated person, how am I supposed to relate to him or her? Do I go on as if nothing had happened? Or do I simply shun them, turn my back, and have absolutely nothing to do with them? And how especially ought I relate to the excommunicated person if that person is a family member, or a neighbor, or works with me, or if he or she and I were particularly close friends? And this question is all the more important because Scripture itself indicates that frequently there is confusion in the minds of Christians and in the churches over the way to treat excommunicated persons. Our text this morning indicates that a previous letter from Paul to the Corinthians dealing with this subject was misunderstood. And we'll say more about that later on. And then 2 Corinthians 2 also gives us some indication of this as well. Later on, the excommunicated person repented. And then Paul addresses the church and tells all the members that they must receive this brother in love as one restored by the Lord. That it isn't enough if such and such a section receives him, but the other people are a little bit cold and distant. All members need to embrace him as the prodigal son restored. And now, in order to clear up various misunderstandings and to complete our subject, and indeed this passage, 1 Corinthians 5, let us consider no fellowship with excommunicated persons. No fellowship with excommunicated persons. First, the misunderstanding, and second, the right understanding. No fellowship with excommunicated persons, the misunderstanding, and the right understanding. Now, what is this epistle or letter which is mentioned in verse 9? Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Is this epistle mentioned here 1 Corinthians itself? The answer is no. Paul says, past tense or aorist tense, I wrote this epistle. Past, prior action to this writing of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, this is even clearer. Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And if you look at the previous part of 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 to 4, you'll not see any reference there that Christians ought not company with fornicators. And so the epistle referred to in verse 9 is a letter to the Corinthians written before what we now call 1 Corinthians. And in this earlier epistle, the Apostle Paul included some instructions with regard to fellowship and fornicators. I wrote to you in this previous epistle not to company with fornicators. That's very simple. And so we know at least there were three letters from Paul to the church at Corinth. There's this epistle mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Then there's 1 Corinthians, and then there's 2 Corinthians. This, of course, raises the question, well, what happened this epistle mentioned in verse 9? The simple answer is that we no longer have this epistle. And, in fact, we don't even have any references to this epistle in any other material, even in the written works of the earliest of the church fathers. This letter was lost. And doubtless this letter has been destroyed or decomposed many, many centuries ago. This ought not surprise us that there were letters written by an apostle which we no longer possess, because the Bible itself indicates that this is not the only apostolic epistle not to come down to us. Colossians 4, verse 16. Colossians 4, verse 16. Paul tells the church in Colossae, when this epistle, that's what we call the epistle to the Colossians, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea. That letter we no longer have. And Paul says that the letter to the Laodiceans was to be read by apostolic appointment in the public worship services at Colossae. Now, all of this oughtn't shake our confidence in Holy Scriptures in the least. The apostles wrote many letters to churches and to Christians. Occasional letters, something would crop up, they would write a letter to deal with the matter. And by virtue of their apostolic office, the apostles gave infallible teaching in their letters. However, some of the letters which the apostles wrote were only designed to instruct believers for a time, like the epistles to the Laodiceans and the letter mentioned in verse 9 of our text. And then these letters passed from the scene. And that was God's will. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. They were only designed for a short time. Other epistles were infallibly inspired, and these other epistles were designed to serve the church throughout the whole New Testament age. We have 13 such letters from Paul, 3 from the Apostle John, 2 from Peter, and then the letters of Hebrews, James, and Jude. And this too ought not surprise us, because we have something similar to this even in the Old Testament. There are Hebrew books which we no longer have, and which God did not design as standing use for the New Testament church. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 29 refers to the book of Nathan the prophet. The book of Nathan the prophet. It also refers to the book of Gad the seer. Those books were extant when 1 Chronicles was composed. We don't have them now. In other places of the Old Testament, we have references to the book of Jasher or Jasher. We don't have that now. So there are Old Testament books and New Testament books which we don't possess. And that's not some loss to us. That's simply the way God designed it. What we do have, though, is the exact number of inspired books which God eternally purposed that we should have. And these books which we have, the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament, are absolutely sufficient. This is the sufficiency or completeness or perfection of the Scriptures. The Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 6 says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture," and it's earlier specified the 66 books which we have, "is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." So the 66 books of the Bible are enough for us, and we have the complete canon. We don't need any more inspired books, and God isn't going to give us any more inspired books. What we need instead, though, is to study more closely and obey more fully the revelation that God has already given us. This might seem strange, that here we are in 1 Corinthians 5, a passage which speaks to church discipline. And here we have something that helps clarify our understanding of Holy Scripture. And indeed, the Bible is like that, because the truth of God is one. And the nature of revelation and the doctrine of church discipline, like all the other truths of the Bible, are interrelated. Now, this earlier infallible epistle written by the Apostle Paul had been misunderstood by the Corinthians, or at least by some of the Corinthians. Paul told them, "You're not to keep company with fornicators." And Paul meant, as he tells us in verse 11, he meant that you may not have company with fornicators who call themselves Christians. The Corinthians, on the other hand, or at least some of them, wrongly concluded that they must not have any contact or any fellowship whatsoever with any fornicators. And then they concluded, on the basis of this false premise, but then they concluded that this was impossible. How could you possibly live in this world and not have any contact with a fornicator? It can't be done. And so they said, we don't know what Paul's saying. Obviously, it isn't clear. He said something about not having contact and fellowship with fornicators. We can't do that. And so they set aside the apostolic command as unreasonable, or at least some of them did, and they continued to keep company with the man who was living in the sin of incest. And then Paul, to correct this, explains more fully what he meant. "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, For then must ye needs go out of the world. Paul is here teaching us, as we all know, that the world is filled with unbelievers. In the workplace, our neighbours, when you go shopping, how could you possibly avoid all contact with them? He gives the name of unbelievers in verse 9, 1, fornicators. Then in verse 10 he adds three more categories, covetous, extortioners and idolaters. And then in verse 11 he adds railer and drunkard. How in the wide world could you avoid fornicators? That includes people who are divorced and remarried while their spouse is living, people who sleep with other people other than their spouse, or unmarried people who sleep with other people. Covetous people, that is, people whose whole life consists of the pursuit of wealth. Idolaters, pagans, atheists, Roman Catholics, liberals, modernists. How could you possibly avoid contact with such people? Railers, that is, angry, aggressive, vicious people who can cut you down with their tongue. Drunkards. How could you avoid drunkards? How could you possibly go to university and avoid drunkards when just about everybody goes out and gets drunk at the weekend or at least on a Thursday night? Or extortioners. It would be difficult in some places even to get a job if you were not allowed to work and have contact with extortioners, because many employers are extortioners. And if Paul was saying no contact absolutely with these people, you couldn't even buy your groceries. You couldn't work. You couldn't even say hello to your neighbour. Paul says, if that's what I meant, then you would have to go out of the world. And obviously, that's impossible. And this word of God exposes monasticism. Monasticism is the idea and practice of living alone or with other pious souls in some sort of commune in order to avoid contact with unbelievers, either totally, if such were possible, or as much as can reasonably be attempted. And the whole goal of this is that the person becomes more holy. So you get a little beehive hut and you build it out in some field, or you go off to the desert, or you go off to some monastery or nunnery. This theory and practice of monasticism was very popular in the early church, and at this day especially in Romanism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Apostolic Christianity, on the other hand, teaches that the idea of going out of the world, as in monasticism, is absurd. You cannot, and indeed you ought not, altogether have no company with unbelievers, whether they be fornicators, or idolaters, or railers, or drunkards, or extortioners. You cannot, and indeed you ought not. And this is the sin of world flight. It's a trait of Rome, or the more high, holy, and lofty orders, the monks, and it's a sin of Anabaptism. And it's a sin which the Reformed faith has always steadfastly opposed. And the Reformed faith has always gone to 1 Corinthians 5 to oppose it. And yet we ought not swing completely to the other extreme and say that since we're not all together to avoid company with unbelievers, then we must fellowship with them and share our lives with them and commune with them. Some people teach then that you ought to be friends in the full biblical sense of the word with unbelievers, that you ought to go off on holiday together with them. That's not the scriptural teaching. 2 Corinthians 6 is the classic passage in this regard. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And if you could make any answer to that, and explain that there is some concord between Christ and Belial, or that there ought to be some fellowship between righteousness and darkness, if you can answer those questions and give a reasonable explanation, then you ought to have fellowship with unbelievers. And if you can't, and there's nobody who can,
then you ought not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So what's the relationship then between the Christian and the unbeliever? On the one hand, no fellowship and no heart communion. But on the other hand, it's not altogether no company. There's contact. There has to be. But not fellowship. And then, having cleared up this misunderstanding of Paul's earlier instructions, and having set forth the biblical position regarding contact with unbelievers, we come now to our relationship to excommunicated persons. And in our text, right in the surface, Paul tells us that there are two things which we must not do. We must not keep company with excommunicated people. Verse 11. Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous, and so on. And this word keep company with is a compound Greek word, and it means do not mix yourselves up with. Do not mix yourselves up with such an excommunicated person. Don't have nice, friendly chats with them. Don't go off on day trips with them. Don't be all pally with them, as if they really weren't excommunicated at all and everything goes on sweetly and nicely. That's the first thing. We must not keep company with excommunicated people. And then at the end of verse 11, the apostle makes it even more clear and sharp. He says, with such an one, know not to eat. Not to eat with them. And here he's not referring to the Lord's Supper, because he's thinking of an excommunicated person who has already been barred from the supper of the Lord. But he's speaking of social eating. Such and such a person has been excommunicated. That means on a Tuesday night you are not going to visit them, and you are not going to sit down and spend time, your family with their family, fellowshipping together. And you are not going to invite them either over to your house. Or you're not going to go out with them for a meal to some restaurant. Not going to do that. With such an one, no, not to eat. You say, why not? Well, God has just commanded it in the Bible. More specifically, Christ has commanded it in the Bible, that his word for us is law. And then too, just think of the whole idea and nature of excommunication. Verse 5 says that excommunication is delivering such an one unto Satan. The key of the kingdom of heaven has been turned. The door is opened. The person has been pushed outside. The door has been closed and locked. And outside the kingdom of heaven, there's the kingdom of Satan. So there's the kingdom of Satan. So then, to share a meal and fellowship with such a person is fellowshipping with someone who has been delivered to Satan. It's fellowship with Satan. And 2 Corinthians 6 says, what fellowship has light with darkness and Christ with Belial? And Belial is just another word for Satan. How could you possibly do that? The person's been excommunicated. Don't you understand what the excommunication means? And then you're going to have the person over for dinner. Crazy. And then think too what the apostle has been teaching earlier. He's been talking about leaven, hasn't he? And he says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the whole idea, well not the whole idea, but part of the idea of excommunication is to put the leaven out. So the leaven has been put out. We've purged out the old leaven. And then you go and have dinner with the person. You put the man out because he's leaven and he'll corrupt the whole church. And then you ask him over for a meal and a fellowship with him. And in so doing, apart from acting as a fool, you are corrupting yourself and your family. You are incurring upon yourself guilt and pollution. And then you, as a person disobeying the command of Christ and being leavened with this corrupt leaven, will corrupt the church. You will. And then we've defeated one of the purposes and goals and intents of excommunication, purging out the old leaven. We're letting the leaven in through the back door. And then too, the purpose of excommunication with respect to the salvation of the excommunicated person is that he now, being consciously and ecclesiastically declared outside the kingdom of heaven is to be ashamed. He's done evil. The community itself, the saints of God, have declared this publicly. He's outside. And the purpose for him is that his conscience now hears even more boldly this great sin and God's anger against it and the church's anger against it, so he ought to be ashamed and he ought to be horrified. That's the purpose of excommunication with regard to his personal salvation. And then some well-meaning but foolish member of the church has this man over for dinner, is all friendly with him as if nothing had happened, and then this counteracts the beneficial effect of excommunication, the shaming of the person. And he gets mixed messages. I ought to be ashamed because I've sinned, and yet this person has me over. I really haven't sinned at all. It isn't that big a deal. That's defeating the purposes and plan of God. And so in this way, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 2, Satan gets an advantage. One part of the church declares according to the word of God that this person is outside the kingdom of heaven and we ought not to have fellowship with him. And then one or more persons play the fool and have fellowship with this person and dine with them. And so you have divided the church. When all the church, verse 4 says, when all the church put him outside, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together and my spirit. The public declaration of excommunication in the church worship. And then you have some believers who are fellowshipping with the excommunicated person and other ones aren't. And this creates strife and discord in the church. This, of course, implies something else about people who've been disciplined in other churches. I mean, by other churches, churches other than those with which we have been or will be in sister church relationship, say some church down the road. We're hereby saying, on the basis of this word of God, that we will not receive such people as members. That is, people who have been excommunicated elsewhere. If such a person comes to us, then we say, you must deal with the discipline in that other church. Or if such a person comes who has been fleeing from discipline but not officially excommunicated, say who left before that sentence could be passed, we still won't receive that person. We say, this needs to be put right with your church. You need to make repentance. You need to show repentance for your sins. And then if that's put right, then we'll consider membership. I'm saying this, of course, on the assumption that the discipline which was being carried out in the other congregation was indeed right discipline, based on the word of God. Sometimes, of course, a Christian can be under church discipline by a false church. What was he doing there in the first place? That's the question. But he's been disciplined by a false church. Or he's been disciplined by a church without biblical warrant. For example, Martin Luther was an excommunicate. The Church of Rome banned him. He was put out of the kingdom of heaven according to the papal bull. But of course, that was a false church, and Luther put the bull in the fire, and he said, that means nothing. You know, and you wouldn't want to honour an excommunication by a false church like that. But assuming now that a person is under discipline or excommunicated rightly, such a person should not and will not be received by us, and should not be received by any church. Because then what's happening is one church says you're outside the kingdom of heaven, rightly on the basis of the Bible, and then another church takes them in and says you're inside the kingdom of heaven, and then excommunication means practically nothing, and the whole ordinance of God is subverted. And then, as in the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Satan gets an advantage. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Sadly, though, what happens is that a true church, oftentimes when it disciplines a member, that person is under discipline or excommunicated, he simply goes to a loose, unbiblical, disobedient church down the road, becomes a member there, everybody receives him as a member and a godly Christian, and then complains about the church up the road that wasn't as loving as them. And then we fall back on the description of the apostle given earlier in 1 Corinthians 5, such people are puffed up and their glorying is not good, because the church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ
and he sets the rules. And where his rules are not followed, he is not the head, and that congregation is not his church. This enforcement of discipline and excommunication, and the prohibition of fellowship with excommunicated persons, this is especially hard if the disciplined and excommunicated person is a friend, and especially a close friend. Also, if that person is a member of your family, that's hard. And then, too, we should add that in a smaller church, where everybody knows everybody else, and where the loss of one member is especially keenly felt, then for the whole church, it's even harder. But the Christian says, I don't belong to myself. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has bought me body and soul. I'm no longer my own, and my ultimate loyalty is to Jesus Christ, and all other bonds and all other affections must be sacrificed for this supreme bond and supreme affection. Jesus Christ died for me. I don't set the rules. He does. And if he excommunicates someone through his church, and if he says that I must not fellowship with that person, even if that person is my own flesh and blood and sweetest bosom friend, then we obey Christ. And not to obey Christ is to make yourself an idolater. And then you too fall under discipline. Because to put anything above Jesus Christ is idolatry. And then we come back to the words of Christ in the Gospels, that if any man follow me and forsake not wife or mother or sister or brother or cousin or whatever it is, he is not worthy of me. He is not my disciple. That's what Christ says. Those are the terms for discipleship of Jesus Christ. We ought also to add, though, that the Christian still owes common duties to the excommunicated person. That excommunicated person is sick or has a flat tire, or you can help them in any way. Help them. Love your neighbor. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You can show them Christian kindness and help. And you are not doing right if you completely snub them. They're still people. You say hello to them. And in fact, you can't say that if the excommunicated person is your husband, that, oh, I don't need to submit to him. You still do. Or if the excommunicated person is your father, oh, I don't have to honor father and mother. No, you still do. Or if your boss is an excommunicated person, you still need to work for him and be respectful towards him. And if the magistrate, or Her Majesty the Queen, to go right to the top in the civil list, was excommunicated by a church, as if the Church of England would excommunicate anybody, but if they were excommunicated, you would still have to render to them due subjection, submission. The old Roman Catholic view, I'm not so sure if it holds today, and if it does hold today, it's not something they shout as loudly as they used to, but the old Roman Catholic view was that if, say, a sovereign was excommunicated, the people in that kingdom did not have to obey the sovereign. So the Pope excommunicates Elizabeth I, then it's lawful for all Roman Catholics in the kingdom to rebel, not to pay taxes. You could blow up the Houses of Parliament, whatever you want, that's okay. That's not the case. They also held that if someone was excommunicated, you could not buy their goods or sell with them. Can't trade with them because they're excommunicated. And of course, this is sheer tyranny. And if this was carried out, and if someone lived in a region which was totally dominated by Roman Catholics who were obeying the writ of the Pope, then the person would die. He'd just starve to death. No one would speak to me. Couldn't pay any bills, couldn't buy any food, no contact. The man would perish. And that, of course, is simply tyranny. That's using the second sword, the sword of civil power, according to the Roman view, the sword of civil power, as well as the sword of the kingdom of heaven. And that isn't what Paul's teaching at all. Or to put it slightly differently, how ought we treat the excommunicated person as opposed to how we ought to treat someone who's just an unbeliever in the world. And you can say that the treatment which a Christian has towards an excommunicated person is both better and worse, although in different respects, to the treatment which he ought to show towards someone who is an unbeliever. If someone is excommunicated from the CPRC, which in a sense may God will, the formation of the CPRC, in which in a sense we don't wish God to will, the excommunication of anybody, but if someone, let's say, is excommunicated from the CPRC, our treatment of him ought to be better than our treatment of someone, say, who's an unbeliever just simply out in the world. Because that person was with us. That person we knew. He was close with us. We used to worship God together, fellowship together. And so that person, to follow the line of our treatment towards him ought to be better, that person then we ought to pray more for, and we ought to admonish him in a way which we wouldn't do to, let's say, an ordinary unbeliever up the street. And then too, as verse 2 puts it, we ought to mourn for that person. Or as 2 Corinthians 12:11 puts it, we ought to grieve, because that person who used to be with us is now outside the kingdom. So we treat that person better. We put him in a slightly better category than someone who is just a stranger to the gospel of Christ. And yet in another sense, our treatment and attitude towards that person is, in a sense, worse. Because we detest that person's sin more than we detest the sin of somebody who's simply an unbeliever. Because that person's sin has all sorts of aggravations. He sinned contrary to his confession. He said that the doctrine taught here in this Christian church was the true and complete doctrine of salvation. He promised that he would submit to church discipline, which may God graciously forbid. And then he had light, the light of the gospel shining into his mind. He had some knowledge of the word of God. And then in spite of his vows, in spite of his fellowship, in spite of the bonds with the people of God, then he goes and sins. And then he sins impenitently over a long period of time. And then when he's admonished by individual Christians in the congregation, and then by two or three in the congregation, and then by the consistory, the elders and the minister, over a period of time, repeatedly, then he still goes on with his sin. And so the Christian, in relation to this excommunicated person, must express clearly that he believes that his sin was particularly detestable. And the way he does this is set forth in 1 Corinthians 5. We don't have fellowship with that person. We don't eat with that person as if nothing had ever happened. And then we're called to admonish that person and make it clear that we do not approve of his sin and we cannot connive at it, but he did evil. And if ever we're going to relate again properly, by the grace of God, he must repent. Because the Christian can only walk with those who walk in the light. And he's walking in darkness. And he must turn from his sins. And let's say that person comes to the worship service, our worship service, the excommunicated person, that he's fully welcome to do. We'll say, "Hello, so-and-so, we're glad to see you. Take a seat. Here's a psalter." The person sits there. He's in the worship service, and that's good. We're glad to see him. But there are some parts in the worship service in which he does not fellowship as the other members do. For example, in the blessing, the benediction, he does not receive that blessing because he's going on apparently in his sin. In the singing of the Psalms, various Psalms contain words like, "Let us praise the Lord, let us extol his name." Such a person is not actually included in the "let us." He's not fellowshipping with us in the praise of God as he once did. In congregational prayer, I do not make congregational prayer as a private individual. The idea of congregational prayer is that the minister prays on behalf of the congregation. And so we pray, we ask, rather than I. But in the congregational prayer, if an excommunicated person is there, he isn't part of the we, because the we is the people of God in good standing. He can be there. And that's good, because God uses his word to soften and to convict people of their sins and to bring them back. That's the whole purpose. But you see, the fellowship and communion isn't actually there the way it was. All this is implied in the meaning of the word excommunication, as well as simply not partaking of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says in verses 12 and 13 that there is a difference. He says, "What have I to do to judge them that are without? Unbelievers in the street, they don't fall under my apostolic authority, and they don't fall under this fellowship or, God willing, church's authority. We're not responsible for them. They're not members. They don't fall under our discipline." And then Paul says, "Do not ye judge them that are within." Each society, even in the world, judges its own members. The local golf club cannot fine or discipline a member of the cricket club who behaves badly. They can only discipline their own members. The church, likewise, the church judges them which are within. Who judges those who are without? God judges those who are without. They're not the immediate control, under the immediate supervision of the church. But they are under your supervision, those who sin, who are members, and who are excommunicated, and therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. And that's our calling, beloved, if such a thing ever befalls us. And may God give us grace. Amen.